that exercised authority over all the religious dealings of the Jews. Didn't have any political authority, although they had some influence with Rome, with Pilate and others. But Nicodemus has been watching Jesus. And I told you that the Gospel according to John is not necessarily in chronological order as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And John is presenting a case. He's presenting a defense of truth, really. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the Holy Spirit presents the events and the conversations in such an order as an attorney might do in a court of law. He might present evidence in a certain order, a certain arrangement, so you can help the jury or you can help the others understand exactly what's being said and exactly what happened. And so we don't know exactly when Nicodemus comes. He may have seen other miracles, more than the one recorded in John chapter 2, because he says miracles, and so there may have been several other signs that Jesus had given, and Nicodemus comes and really very humbly says, "We know you must be of God." He doesn't accuse Jesus of being demonic or evil. He takes a great step of faith, at least toward Christ, and says, "We know you're from God." Some of his cohorts, some of his peers would have excluded him from the Sanhedrin, would have cast him out of the synagogue if they heard him say this. So he's putting his life and his reputation on the line, maybe, at least his professional reputation. And he doesn't get an answer to his question about the miracles, nevertheless, but Jesus immediately steps into things like the new birth and the kingdom of God and the kingdom, entering into the kingdom, and then God's sovereignty and the wind and those kind of things. And Nicodemus is puzzled. Verse 9, he asks, "How can these things be?" And then Jesus does take a picture, a passage from the Old Testament, the book of Numbers. I won't have you turn there. I've got a little paraphrase of it, of what happens in Numbers 21. It's a very familiar narrative. The Bible simply says they set out from Mount Hor along the Red Sea. This is after the Sinai, after the Ten Commandments, after they built the tabernacle and so forth, and they're traveling around. And they travel along the Red Sea Road, a detour around the land of Edom. The people became irritable and cross as they traveled, Peterson describes it. They were murmuring, James says, I think. They were grumbling. They became irritable. They did not travel well. They were constantly asking, "Are we there yet?" They were constantly kicking the back of the seat, the front seat. I don't know if anyone can relate to that or not. They were not good travelers. They were irritable and cross. And they spoke out against God and Moses. They didn't just grumble. They grumbled against God and Moses. "Why did you drag us out of Egypt to die in this God-forsaken country? No decent water, food, no water. We can't stomach this stuff any longer." God was feeding them with manna. So God winked at that and said, "That's okay." No, God sent poisonous snakes among the people to say, "Is God allowed to do that?" Yeah, he's God. They're his people. They're his children. He's the one that delivered them from Egypt. Whatever God does is right. If you don't think what God did is right, that's because you're wrong. And when I don't know and understand what God does, it means the fault lies within me. Whatever God does is right. If you just start with that premise, think, "Well, I don't like some of the things God's doing. I don't like the way God's doing things." Well, you made a good Israelite. You fit right in. You could have grumbled right along with them, but the poisonous snakes would have showed up anyway. God's not sitting up in heaven saying, "Well, I don't know if they'll like this or not. I don't know if they'll be mad at me." God is sovereign. God's in control. And he sends poisonous snakes. He said, "Well, that seems kind of rash. That seems kind of radical." I think you've got to look at it from God's viewpoint just for a moment. Where were the Israelites before God rescued them? They were slaves in Egypt. They were being beaten and abused and mistreated. Their children were being sacrificed at the whim of Pharaoh. They were oppressed and they were crying out for deliverance. They didn't have enough food. They didn't have any hope. They didn't have any expectation of ever overthrowing the Egyptians. And God heard their cry and he sent a deliverer. And he brought them out of Egypt, which was a world power of the day, maybe the greatest world power of the region at least, or of the land bridge between Asia, Africa, and Europe at that time. Egypt may have been the dominant world power. And God rescues Israel. Israel doesn't fight a battle. They don't raise an army. They don't have to risk their lives. God says, I'll take care of Egypt. And God brings them out of Egypt with a mighty arm, the Bible says. People all over the world hear about it. All the way up in Canaan, where the Israelites are going, people hear about this. You may know how God defeated Pharaoh's army and drowns him in the Red Sea. Israel doesn't lift a bow or a sword. They never have to form an army. They just walk across the Red Sea, dry shod, the bed of the Red Sea. God even makes walls of water on both sides of them, forms miracle after miracle, and delivers them. And he demonstrates his power and his glory at Mount Sinai. Wonderful demonstrations. And he's providing for them. He's given them manna to eat. He's given them water from a rock when they've been thirsty. But they're grumbling. So this is God's people. This is God's project. This is God's purpose. And they grumble and they cross a line, evidently. I don't know what the day was. I don't know how many grumbles they were allowed. I don't know how many complaints they were allowed. I don't know how long this particular episode went on. But God said, that's it. He sent poisonous snakes among the people. Now, these were not just any poisonous snakes. These were venomous snakes that could kill you. And they did begin to kill people. They bit them and many in Israel died. The people came to Moses and said, we sinned. Say, well, why did God send those snakes? That's why he sent those snakes, so that people would come to this awakening. It was actually a mercy, a severe mercy. When God punishes sin, even in this lifetime, it's actually a merciful thing. What if God allowed people just to go through life and never see any consequence of sin or any consequence of rebellion? There was no pain associated with sin and rebellion. And you just lived your life and you died. And in hell, you lift up your eyes and say, well, I didn't know that sin was wrong. I didn't know that sin brought evil, bad consequences. Actually, God's judgment is a mercy, at least for those who survive. But that's all in God's purpose. He says, these people come, the ones who are still living, they see people beginning to die, and they say, we've sinned. Pray to God, ask him to take these snakes from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Moses was often praying for Israel. He was often standing between the living and the dead. And God said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a flagpole. It was a serpent of brass. I'm not sure exactly how it was formed. I don't know if it was a snake somehow dipped in molten brass or whatever it was, or if it was fashioned out of brass. Whatever it was a brass serpent, a brazen serpent. And God said, put it up, lift it up, and whoever is bitten and looks at that brazen serpent will live. Now again, you may say, well, that's pretty peculiar too. Why didn't God just snap his finger and say, no more snakes? Why didn't he just stop it and reverse it? Well, this is God's business. This God's going to do it his way. I also think, boy, this is a great thing that happened there in the book of Numbers, because Jesus is going to use this to explain to Nicodemus how you get saved. So I'm glad God did it God's way. And just get over your grumbling about God's ways and how God does things. You think he might be, well, he not might. He's looking at a bigger picture than you are. And he's got cause and justice and holiness for the reasons he does things. But anyway, God says, make this brazen serpent. Whoever looks at it will live. So Moses made a snake of fiery copper. That's Peterson's idea. And he put it on top of a flagpole. Anyone bitten by a snake who then looked at the copper snake lived. I don't know if this is a true picture or not. There were no cameras there. But this is one of my most horrific narratives from Sunday school when I was a child. How do I say this? I hated snakes. I only knew of, I think, Brother Jim, there's like four poisonous kinds of snake in Kentucky. There's two kinds of rattlesnake. There's timber rattlers, and then there's the pygmy rattles. They're over in the land between the lakes. Then there's cottonmouths, or water moccasins they're called, and the copperheads. I hated every one of them. Don't go in the water, the rivers, I was told. Not the big rivers you think about, but all those little creeks and rivers all around us. Basically, my mother terrified me as a child. She says, this, the water moccasins are in there, and they'll get you. As soon as your foot goes in the water, they'll grab you, pull you under, you'll be dead. And she might have been right, but here I am, so I can't. But I just knew there was a bunch of snakes swimming in the rivers and around there, and everything around us attracted snakes, whether it was the gravel pits and the timber and the brush and there were, as far as I knew, there were poisonous snakes everywhere. Now, I was never bitten by a poisonous snake as a child, I'm happy to report. So my mother must have had some credit due her. I heard about people being bitten by poisonous snakes, and I'm thinking. And so when I heard about this event in the Bible, I thought, what a horrible way to die. What kind of poisonous snakes were these? And I don't know how horrific it was, but I grew up thinking, not a big fan of snakes. I later learned that some snakes are our friends. There are good snakes and bad snakes, as it turns out. Not all snakes are poisonous. I went to the Snakes Alive exhibit over at the Creation Museum, and I used to know which ones were poisonous and which ones weren't. It had something to do with their colors, their stripes, which ones to avoid. And my old age, I just have this plan, avoid snakes. That's my safety plan. I still don't like snakes. Although over there at the snakes exhibit, I did end up holding what was that, boa constrictor or something. But fortunately, my wife was with me, so I let her hold the head the python or whatever it was, and I held up. Gavin was with us, and there were some other people there, but I'm thinking, boys, this could turn out real badly. But it didn't. It was no problem. But I don't like snakes. And I can't think of anything more horrific than this event. In all seriousness, you know, snakes, you can't always see them coming. You can't always anticipate where they'll be. They are in crevices. They're in behind the rocks. They could be under a stack of clothing. They could be in a stack of firewood. You could just reach down and be gathering up sticks and just stick your hand in the wrong place and you're dead. I mean, I can't think. I mean, I think about lions and bears. I preach about them. It's like, but sometimes they roar, or I think a lot of people think, well, I could get away from a bear. Maybe if there's someone slower with you, you could get away from a bear. But snakes are so deceitful and so subtle, and they hide and you just don't see them coming. And this is a horrific event. And I believe it really happened. I believe it's real history. I think that's important when we get here into the message that Jesus is preaching to Nicodemus. I think he's using true history here. It's not fiction or a legend. This is just an artist's conception
doesn't really do justice, because there's 2 or 3 million Israelites. I'm not sure how that transfers, but there was this event and this judgment. And Moses lifts up this brazen serpent, and everyone that looked, they lived. They looked and they lived. In the encounter with Nicodemus, I think Jesus uses this sickness and this judgment in Numbers to tell Nicodemus and you and me, first of all, sin is a much more terrible problem than sickness is. Now, all sickness, we have all kinds of diseases. There's cancers and heart disease. There's COVID and other epidemics and pandemics. There's all kinds of sickness. And it's a very terrible thing. And we're always grateful when God's mercies give doctors or surgeons or medicine or vaccines to help us, because we fight a constant battle with sickness. It's one of the most common questions we ask is, how do you feel today? And generally, most people will be able to come up with some ailment, some without even thinking about it. And some are fighting, and I'm not mocking this, some are fighting debilitating health problems, battling cancer or battling heart problems or diabetes or any other ailments, and your questions are, how are you coping with that? How are you dealing with that? It's always somewhere close to front and center in our mind. Like, how are you doing? How are you doing with that thing, that sickness or that ailment or that disability? But I got to tell you, sin is a much greater problem than sickness. I'm not saying we shouldn't seek medical advice and medical help and take medicines and surgeries and do things. I'm for that. I think those are a sign of God's common grace and mercies for us. But sin is a bigger problem than sickness. It's a terrible thing that people could spend their whole life battling sickness of one kind or another and never deal with the sin problem that's going to send them to a devil's hell. Say, well, I want to stay well because I don't want to get sick and die. And I'm right there with you. I'm right there with you. I'm not mocking that. I agree with you. I say go to the doctor when you need to. Take the medicine he prescribes. I mean, after all, you're going to pay what you're paying. You should do what he says or what she says. You should listen to your doctor. I'm for that. I'm for taking your medicines. I'm for doing the procedures that could help you. And I think those are mercies from God. But I'm here to tell you that sin problem is worse than sickness problem. You know, we spend most of our time thinking about our physical health and not our spiritual health. Even when we deal with lost people or people who aren't Christians, we tend to get more interested in, oh, pray for this person. They are battling this health problem. Now, if we buy that, are concerned because, well, we want them to be saved before this health problem takes their life, I'm right there with you. And I'm not saying you should pray for people to be well and to get well, but we really don't focus sometimes saying, like, is this person ready for eternity? Is this person ready to pass into eternity? Because, and frankly, not all death comes due to sickness. Sometimes it comes suddenly through a car wreck or some kind of event happens. Senseless drive-by shootings happen and people's lives are snuffed out. I read, I think it was in Columbus the other day, some kind of altercation in a line. People were waiting in line and got crossways with each other. Went out to the parking lot, and one person ended up dead over a line in a store. You think, where does that come from? It comes from sin. That's how unpredictable sin is. That's how outrageous sin is. And sin is a much worse problem than sickness is. Christians, we need to remember that when we're praying for people, when we're concerned for people. So-and-so's in the hospital. I get that, and we should pray for them. Where are they in relationship to God? Do they know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? When we go to the hospital to visit people, it's always right for Christians to ask, are you saved? I think, well, that's sort of like rude. No, it's not. We have a warrant from God to take the gospel to everybody. And if we can't talk to people in the hospital about their souls, who can we talk to? If we can't talk to people who are perhaps at the risk of losing their life or dying in surgery or dying, if we can't talk to those people, when would we ever talk to people about the gospel? You see how important it is? It is important. Sin is worse than sickness. Sin, however, is similar to sickness. The Bible uses the sickness and the death of these people rebelling against God and Moses in the book of Numbers. I think God's going to use that as a picture or type, an illustration of what the sin problem really is. And like sickness, sin requires a solution. It requires some kind of remedy. Something has to enter vein. When these people were bitten by these poisonous snakes, they died until God provided a way of escape. I think that sickness and that death is a metaphor. I think it's real history, but I think it's a metaphor, illustration of what happens if you don't agree with God that you're a sinner and you don't trust Christ as your Savior. So, notice in verse 14 again, our text, verse 14 and 15, we're going to see in this passage a likeness, a lifting up, a look, and a life or living. In the likeness, look at verse 14, and as. That little word, as. That's a pivot point. Jesus and Nicodemus are having this, honestly, kind of a cerebral, it almost sounds intellectual debate or discussion of the new birth and water and the Spirit and the wind blowing and how can these things be? Nicodemus is asking about the new birth. And then Jesus says, in verse 11, look at verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? I don't think Nicodemus did understand these things, and Jesus is pointing that out. It's kind of embarrassing for Nicodemus. That's how I know he's truly seeking, he's truly interested, because he doesn't take offense. Because Jesus is obviously talking about important things, the new birth, the kingdom of God. Nicodemus knows those are important things. He knows they're things that the scriptures talk about, but he doesn't understand them. And Jesus says, how did you ever get to be a teacher and not understand these things? And Jesus says, verse 11, verily, verily, truly, absolutely, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Some of you may think back to chapter 1 and Jacob's dream and the ladder, and you're thinking ascending and descending, and Jesus is talking about that parable or that picture. And I got to tell you, at the end of verse 13, I think Nicodemus may be more confused than ever. I think he might be concerned. He is a PhD in religious Jewish literature. He's like
well-taught, well-trained. He's very smart. He probably thinks of himself. He's literate. You know, he reads and he knows. He has discussions not unlike this all the time. The Pharisees love to have these conversations and debate and talk about things and aspects of religion. And Nicodemus, I don't think he was any, you know, ignorant, unintelligent person, but Jesus is talking about things that Nicodemus is, no pun intended, he's lost. He said, I don't know the answer. I don't even understand the question. Well, I don't, how, born again and seeing and entering, and I thought I was in the kingdom. I thought the Jews were God's favorite. I thought we were God's children. And you're telling me, you see, they thought they were the seed of Abraham. Well, they were physically. And Abraham and Nicodemus says that I thought I was okay. I just came here to ask about the miracles. And are you the Messiah? I suspect my opinion. I think Nicodemus may have come asking, like, when's the kingdom? We know there's a kingdom. We know there's a throne of David, and there's some promises in the Old Testament, and you must be the Messiah. You must be the anointed one. You must be the Christ because of what you're doing. And I'd like to know more about this kingdom. I'd like to know more about when. And I suspect with the urgency with which Nicodemus approaches, I think he thought maybe something was about to happen real soon. Because he's risking his reputation and his relationship with the powers that be by approaching Jesus. But I think Nicodemus says, this guy's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's probably the son of David. What's going to happen and when's it going to happen? And Jesus talks about being born again and entering into the kingdom. And Nicodemus, he doesn't understand. So, Jesus doesn't begin with a discussion about the kingdom. I think he often deliberately frustrated his disciples because I think they were they were obsessed with the kingdom. Now, I think the kingdom's important, but I think Jesus' disciples, and I think even Nicodemus, I think they're a little bit obsessed, I think, with the political aspect of the kingdom. I think their prejudice was, we're Abraham's children. We're the favorites of God. We're the people of God. We've got the law. We've got the temple. We've got all these signs and lessons from God, and here we are under the boot of Rome. How can we change this? How can we restore the glory of Solomon's temple? How can we get these Romans out of our country, and then we'll worship God, and then we'll be a lighthouse on the hill for God, and we'll be free again? And how can we fix this political situation we're in? And Jesus, I won't say he ignored those questions, but he takes his disciples' attention, and here he does Nicodemus, and says, what you need to know is how to be saved. How to be saved. You're not saved, Nicodemus. You're not right with God. Just because you're a Jew, just because you are a Pharisee, just because you went to Bible school or Bible college, or you've read a lot of things, or you think you know a lot of things, you don't know what you need to know. And so he does all of us a favor, including Nicodemus, and he does this. Verse 14 says, and as Moses. As soon as he says this, I think maybe Nicodemus is again Moses. I know Moses. I've read Moses. I suspect Nicodemus was a very good Bible student. He probably knew about Bible history. And as soon as Jesus says Moses,
I think Nicodemus said, oh, finally, something that I know something about. But Jesus uses this little word, as. Because it's a likeness. Not the same thing. If he had said, if he left out the as, this is how important words are. If he left out the as, you might conclude when Jesus talked about Nicodemus, Moses lifted up a serpent, a fiery serpent, a brazen serpent, and whoever looked lived. If he left out the as, it's possible for Nicodemus to conclude, and don't laugh, it's possible for Nicodemus to say, oh, I see, we need to find someone to make us a brazen serpent. If somehow, if the brazen serpent's the key, that's, I know a guy, I know somebody who can fix this up. I know somebody who knows about metallurgy. I know how. I've often read that. I can get us a serpent made of brass, and we'll stick it on a pole, and we'll just walk around with it. Tell people, if you want to be saved, look at this. That's everyone here, I hope, knows. No, that's not the gospel. We don't walk around with brazen serpents on a pole, do we? No. We're not doing exactly what Moses did. And that's why the word as is so important. He says, I'm going to tell you something that is like what Moses did. It's pictured in what Moses did. It's illustrated in what Moses did. It's not, the gospel is not. You say, did people, when they were bitten by those serpents, did they get spiritually saved? Were their sins forgiven? And did they get right with God when they looked at that brazen serpent? You say, well, that brazen serpent, that's a picture of Christ. I know where we're going with this. I went to Sunday school too. I know it's a picture of Jesus. I hope this doesn't shock you. All I know for sure is that those people who were bitten by the poisonous snakes didn't die when they looked at the brazen serpent. I don't know what they understood about the picture. I don't know what they understood about, oh, this is a picture of Christ that will someday be crucified. All I know for sure is that the people who hadn't died yet, if they looked toward that serpent, they were healed. You say, well, they must have had faith. Well, you're sort of reading that into that. I understand why you do, because you want the picture to be a full picture. But really, all it says is that they were bitten by poisonous snakes. If they looked at this brazen serpent, they lived. It really doesn't say anything about, and all their sins were forgiven. They were born again, or they got saved. Now, if you say, well, I just like to think of them getting saved there. All it says is that they were sick and they got well. Now, that was a blessing. That was a miracle, a help from God. But Jesus says, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So there's a likeness here. In some way, like this brazen serpent, in the same way, the Son of Man has to be lifted up. That's, if you want to know where I got that lifting up, I got it from here. Lifted up. There's a lifting up. Now, all of you Bible students, you regular church attenders, you're saying, obviously this is a reference to the cross. Track, you're already ahead of me. You're saying, this isn't just talking about Jesus that lifts up his name. This isn't just saying, like, let's just tell you some wonderful things about Jesus. He's a good teacher. He was a good example. Lift up Jesus. No. Obviously, and you would be correct, I think it's a direct illustration of the crucifixion of Christ. That's the lifting up. And Jesus will use this terminology and similar terminology again and again when he's telling his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer and die and be lifted up. I believe it is a clear prediction of the crucifixion of Christ that you may know so well from reading the Bible and hearing the gospel. This lifting up is a clear analogy. This brazen serpent is put on a pole and lifted up, hung between heaven and earth, and the people looked at that brazen serpent and they were healed. So the Son of Man will be lifted up and people will look. They will look. But this is something different than just being healed from some physical illness or from sickness. This involves, and Jesus, you see, the sentence doesn't end in verse 14. Don't stop reading in verse 14. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So there is a likeness between the cross and the brazen serpent. There is this, you say, well, the brazen serpent that illustrates suffering and the beating and the pain of preparing this thing and the fiery ordeal through which this copper or brass would be passed, whatever happened there. You say all kinds of illustrations of the crucifixion. But really, the brazen serpent is just a piece of brass. People looked at it, and they were healed. They got well. You know, in a similar manner, Jesus is lifted up. But it doesn't say in the Old Testament that the sufferers even believed. It just says they... Now, I know we'd like for it to say that. We say like, well, they must have had faith in that brazen serpent. Well, all I know is as they looked at it and they were healed. I don't know what was going on in their hearts. Now, you say, boy, you're sort of cynical. I'm just telling you, I don't know. Now, did some of them... I wouldn't be at all surprised that some of them saw a picture of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They did. Many Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward to Christ. I'm not saying that nobody who looked at the brazen serpent didn't say, you know, this will get me physically well, but the most important thing is it's a picture of the Messiah who will one day... Those people suffering from snake bites, I don't know what their faith was. I don't know what their belief system was. All the Bible says if they looked at it, they lived. You say, well, somebody had to tell them to look. And I love the analogies you can make of that. Say, well, tell people to look and live and believe in the brazen serpent. Actually, God does some miraculous work of healing the people. He just says, I want you to look at that brazen serpent. They had already admitted they were sinners. I get that, but the lifting up for Jesus is something far greater, far more significant, far more important. It clearly is his cross. And he does want you to understand, you don't just glance at the cross of Christ and get saved. You don't just even acknowledge it historically and say, okay, I believe there's evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified by the Romans. No, here he's very specific. He says, whoever believes in him, in whom? The Son of Man. He'll go on in a moment and explains just how the love of God has made this possible and how wonderful that is. But his point is that you must believe in him. You must, sometimes the Bible says, believe on him. You must put your faith in him. Often in the New Testament, the Bible says faith when it's talking about repentance and faith. Sometimes it'll mention repentance when it's obviously including faith as well. Because in the New Testament, repentance and faith are inseparable
Grace, as the old Baptist said, there, what does inseparable mean? It means you can't separate them.
You can't turn to Christ in saving faith without turning from sin in repentance. You can't turn in saving repentance from sin without turning to Christ in saving faith. You can't. See, sometimes people are sorry for their sins, but they're not trusting Christ. They're just sorry that bad things are happening to them. That's not godly sorrow. That's temporal sorrow. That's earthly sorrow. But when you really turn from your sins and trust Christ, those two things happen together. And don't try to cipher out, it's like, well, obviously you repent before you believe. Well, I can make a case that you're believing or else you wouldn't repent. I mean, are you turning from or turning toward? Or it all happens together. Don't hurt yourself trying to cipher that out and say, well, I don't know if I turned from sin and trusted Christ. If you trusted Christ, you turned from your sins. And if you really turned from your sins and agreed with God about them, you really did trust Christ.
Amen.
If you just turn from your sins and say, well, I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to start being good now. I'm going to turn over a new leaf and do good things now. That's not godly repentance. That's human repentance. Lost people do it all the time. People say things all the time that don't mean it even. I'm sorry, I won't do that again. And then a day or two, they're right back there in the middle of it. Why is that? Because earthly repentance is not a grace. It's not a gift from God. When God grants us repentance, the Bible says, we believe in Christ. So, it's like the brazen serpent, but oh, it's so much better. So much more wonderful. You don't just glance at the cross and say, okay, fine, I admit Jesus died on the cross. No, this is actually trusting in Him. This is actually believing that Christ is dying for your sins. You think, well, I'm not seeing all of that here. No, but I think when you get to John 3:16 and John 3:17, you'll begin to see that this does have to do with our sins and our sins being forgiven. Verse 17 says, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, because the world's already condemned, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. It isn't the law of God that makes you a sinner. It isn't the gospel that makes you a sinner. Somebody says, well, I just don't like being called a sinner. I understand that, but the fact is you are a sinner. I'm a sinner. The gospel doesn't make us a sinner. Saying that there's only one way to God doesn't make us a sinner. We're already sinners. We've already rebelled against God. So we must look in faith. And if you look in faith, you live. Those people bitten by those brazen fiery serpents, they looked and they lived. Those who looked to Christ, crucified, taking our place on the cross, paying for our sins, those who trust Him, they receive eternal life. They don't earn it. They don't deserve it. They don't buy it. They don't obtain it. They just receive it as a free gift. Father, I pray You would bless some heart today. If there's someone who doesn't know Christ, they've been trusting their good works, they've been trusting their church membership, they've been trusting their good intentions. They've never really looked on the cross of Christ in faith, believing that Christ took their place, suffered their hell, suffered for their sins. Father, help them to turn from their sins and trust Christ and Christ alone, and turning to Christ, turn from your sins. Then maybe there's a Christian here who's grown careless and is complaining about how God deals with them, how God ministers through them, to them.
they've gotten cold and careless, calloused about their relationship to you. And Father, help them to see the cross of Christ again. Just to remember what Jesus did for us. To remember how he died for us. How he's buried and rose again for us. Save lost sinners, strengthened. Save sinners today. Let me thank you for my salvation. I'm thankful that I looked the Savior who loved me and gave himself for me, that I might have life eternal. May that never grow old to me, or never grow cliche to me, or presumptuous with you. Let me be thankful that you saved me. Get the glory of this service in Jesus' name.